So Matthew 8, we took a fairly long reading this time and before, and it's partly because I want to show you that Matthew, when he records his miracles, he does it very orderly. You'll notice last time we looked at the miracles, they were back in the start of chapter 8, there was Jesus cleansing leper, the centurion's servant, and the mother-in-law heal. Three miracles. We turn over this time, how many did we read? Three. Three miracles. The wind and the wave were stilled, the demon-possessed men were healed, and the paralytic forgiven and raised up to walk. And then you get, next week we'll look at, Lord willing, a few verses where we see that there starts to become a little bit of contention around the ministry of Jesus. And then he goes back again and records some miracles. Guess how many? Three. So it seems Matthew is very structured and ordered in the way he records his miracles. And so that tells me he's trying to get something across to us. And so we should try and listen to Matthew, what he's trying to say. Matthew doesn't just tell these stories so that for shock and awe, to impress you. I'm sure he did tell them partly to impress, and I'm sure he was impressed when he saw them, because remember, he was an eyewitness. But he's writing a gospel, a good news, and he's trying to get across something about Jesus. So I will pray, but just let me read that verse again, which sort of sums up what I think Matthew wants us to think about. It's in the first miracle, chapter 8, in verse 27, so the men marvelled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Who can this be? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote down these things that he had seen firsthand. And no doubt they spoke to him at the time, and he recorded them with an intention that we too might think carefully on these things. And Father, we just pray that as we do come to your word, as we read these things that Jesus did, hear the things that he said, and the reaction that it drew from those about him, that Father, we too might dwell upon this passage and learn from it what it is that you would have us learn. We pray that for those who are not in Christ, that they might see again the wonders and the splendours of the Son of God come into the world. For those who are in Christ, that we might be encouraged and built up in our faith. And Father, we pray that by your word you might glorify yourself through your Son today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it was J.C. Ryle in a book on the gospel said that if you're going to really understand Christianity, I'm sure others have said it besides him, if you're really going to understand what about Christianity and about the truths of it, you don't look at the people who call themselves Christian, because sadly we don't portray Jesus rightly the way that we should. But if you want to understand about Christianity, you should go and look at Jesus. Now, some time ago, Time magazine, they often do these projects, they ran a story about the most influential men in the world, and Jesus made the list, and he was number two. And number one, you might be appalled to know, was Muhammad. And they gave reasons for that. They said Muhammad, the followers of Muhammad really follow him. Followers of Jesus don't seem to follow him. And I would say, well, it wouldn't be hard to follow Muhammad and be a pedophile and a killer and a murderer and a raper and do all those things. You look into the Islamic religion, it's very human and in many ways appealing. But follow Jesus, that's another thing. I mean, who can follow Jesus really and truly and set such a picture and example of him? And they may not have realised, maybe it needed to be pointed out to them, that they actually stumbled on the secret that Christianity, we have a God in Jesus, a man, and yet God. who is so remarkable, and it's impossible to meet his standards. It's impossible to be just like him. And that's the whole point of Christianity, and yet we're forgiven. We are redeemed. He gave himself for us because he knew we couldn't reach that standard. And so in these verses, we continue to think about Jesus, and we need to understand who Jesus is, but we also need to be careful that it's not just any Jesus. We'll find Jesus later in the Gospel of Matthew will say himself, many will come in my name saying I am he, claiming to be the Christ. And so we know that there are many Christs, there are many Jesuses. We've got to get the right one. The Apostle Paul spoke about some who preach another Jesus. And so there's not just a Jesus. So when someone might come to you, and often they'll come, they'll knock on our door, they could be either the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and I want to talk to you about Jesus. It's another Jesus. And so you need to be careful of that. People will come and preach a Jesus that is not the Jesus we find here. Now Matthew in these verses shows us the identity of Jesus. When I say identity, I don't mean his personality. What was he like? We started to see a little bit of that already. We know that he was very compassionate. He was very kind. He was a good man. As a matter of fact, the only really truly good man. He lived unto God. It was his zeal and delight to do the will of God. That was all his personality, if you like, his character. But what about his identity? Now, it may be possible that you have got to know me a little, know a little about my personality, but do you know my identity? Where do I fit in the world? Who's my family? Where do I grow up? What influenced me? Those sorts of things. And that's what we mean. We talk about Jesus. Who really was Jesus? Not what was he like, but who was he? Where's he from? Who's his family? Those sorts of things. And, of course, it's tricky because he's a human like us. And being human, he had a family. His mother, we know, was Mary. We also know that he was of the seed of David. He could trace his lineage back to King David in the tribe of Judah, and then, of course, from there back to Abraham, so on. But there's another side. He's not just human. He's also God. And that's what these miracles point out. And that's what Matthew is having us think about. So truly God and truly man. Something that I believe is an essential belief to be saved. And I want us to think about that and think on a few things as we read through these. The first thing is the authority of Jesus. I think if you recognise his authority, you'll better understand his identity, who he really truly was in fact. And we read through three miracles as Matthew laid them out before us. The first one, he showed that he had authority over nature. He calmed the storm. Secondly, he had nature over demonic powers. And thirdly, he had power over sin. Now, there's something else about those things. When you go through and look at them, you think, okay, the first one, he had power over nature. Now, it says that he was in the boat with his disciples. We assume it's the 12. I don't know that all his disciples crowded into the one boat. We know that among his disciples were fishermen, four at least. And we know that out of those four fishermen, two of them, James and John, had their father Zebedee, who was also a fisherman. It could have been true also of Peter and Andrew. But we know for sure that there were at least two men in the boat who'd grown up on this very lake, the Sea of Galilee. They'd spent their lives learning the trade, learning the ropes, if you want to say, of being a fisherman on this lake. They are in the boat, and it says that the waves were covering the boat. If you do some research, you can find out that the boat, you don't think of a modern-day trawler. They're sort of fairly flat and shallow, and it'd be easy for the waves to tumble in over the side, and it seems that that's what was happening. And these men, these professional fishermen, said, "We're perishing." Humanly speaking, there was very, very little that could be done here except maybe put on your life jacket and hope for the best. And yet Jesus, he's asleep. Just let that sink in for a while. He's asleep, and they wake him up, and he rebukes them. You have little faith. Why are you afraid? quite an astonishing thing to say. It'd be most natural. If you were on a Manly ferry and it was going down, I'm sure you'd be afraid. And then it says he stopped it. He just put an end to the whole storm. And so people could do nothing in this situation, just plain old human beings. But Jesus took control of the situation and fixed it. Then we see the two demonic men. And we get a little clue in verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. Now, you want to know how fierce? Well, so that no one could pass that way. So here's another situation, isn't it, where Jesus comes along, here are two men, demon-possessed men, no other person can help them. As a matter of fact, everybody else is terrified of them because they're exceedingly fierce, and nobody goes even near them anymore. What hope is there for them? Again, Jesus comes along, and because of his authority over demonic forces, he solves the situation. The third one probably isn't quite so dramatic, but Jesus has the gall to say to a fellow human being, your sins are forgiven. And the people there of the day work it out. They say he's blaspheming, because what they thought was he was just a man. And so they assumed that he was blaspheming. And Jesus said, well, I'll show you then that I can tell him his sins are forgiven with real authority. So he said, well, take up your bed then and go home. And he did. And so Jesus, showing that he had power over his body and also over his soul, he could forgive him and restore him in communion with God. But there's some things I want to point out just generally. And the first one is that Jesus had no fear. Now just think about that. The disciples in the boat, they were afraid. We're perishing. They wake Jesus up. And then when he acted, it's like they woke him up thinking he was going to do something. When he did do something, they were astonished that he did it. So these poor fellows are afraid. They're out of their mind. Like I said, even the professional fishermen, they're afraid. When you get to that second instance, it's interesting. Who's afraid there? It's not Jesus, it's the demons. Now have a look at verse 29. Suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They understood perfectly, didn't they? And a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they did. So there, it's not the disciples, it's the demons that are afraid. And, of course, the third instance, no one there was particularly afraid. But you see, particularly in those first two, Jesus had no fear, unlike the disciples, unlike the demons. What does that tell you? He was in control, wasn't he? You think about yourself, when you're afraid of something, or when you're worried about something, what are you worried about? You're worried or afraid of things that you can't control. If you're walking through a paddock on a beautiful sunny day and a bull comes running at you, you're scared. Why? Because he might just hurt you. You can't control him. Who knows what he's going to do to you? Or a little dog comes running out from a house. Or somebody pulls a knife on you when you're downtown and you get scared. Why? Because you're not really in control. Who knows what's going to happen? Where's this going to go? And yet Jesus was not afraid. Why? Because he was in control. He had authority here. In every situation, he had authority. So Jesus had no fear. Another thing we find is that Jesus never invoked the name of the Lord. What I mean by that is, you read through your Bibles, and not just the Old Testament where the prophets, you move on through the Gospels, you come out the other side into the book of Acts, and what do you find? The apostles going around and they're speaking in the name of Jesus, aren't they? They say, in the name of Christ, you know, get up and walk, or do this, do that, in the name of Christ. And the Old Testament prophets, of course, we saw Elisha. Do you think Elisha was in control in that situation? No, there was hints that he wasn't, was there? He sent Gehazi ahead with his staff, said, lay it on the boy. And he did that. Gehazi come back, nothing's happened. And so he gets there, he closes the door on the two of them, and he prays. Lays on the boy, nothing happens. He gets up and it says he's pacing around the room. It doesn't say, but I assume that he's praying silently to himself. Lays on the boy again. And this time something happens, but it was a tremendous miracle, and certainly Elisha was a faithful servant of God, but he wasn't in control, was he? He was pleading with God to do something. He was invoking the name of the Lord to do something. Moses did it all through the Exodus. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. Thus saith the Lord, if you won't let my people go, God's going to plague you. This. All through the account. Thus saith the Lord. Invoking the name of the Lord. And then you come to Jesus and there's none of that. He speaks of his own authority. He acts on his own authority. And so when you put just those two things together, Jesus had no fear because of he had total authority over the situation, control. He never invoked the Lord's name. He acted on his own authority. You put those two things together and you've got to come up with his true identity. He really, truly was God. He was God come as a man to earth. The angel told Joseph, his stepfather, that when this child is born to Mary, you will give him the name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. You read through these accounts and you picture especially Jesus here without fear, without invoking the name of God. And I think you've got to draw that conclusion, isn't it? Here was God with them. Beside them, doing things with them. That little song that Rose spoke about, only God could do that. Now someone stood up and said, in the name of the Lord, I rebuke you, wind and waves. You'd be impressed if they stopped. But you'd also notice that he invoked the name of the Lord, and so really it was God who'd done it. But if someone stood up and didn't invoke the name of the Lord and just says, the other gospel say, peace, be still. And suddenly, immediately, there was a calm. That's different. You think, this man has real authority. And so his authority proved his identity, that he was God with us. And he remains God with us. But we also want to think about his mission. Now, we touched on this last time we were looking at the miracles. That the miracles help us learn about the mission of Jesus. The kingdom had arrived. Jesus announced that when he began his public ministry. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Saying that the kingdom had arrived. In a few chapters' time, we're going to see that he talks about some parables. And in two of them, he said, the kingdom of God is like a seed, a mustard seed sown. Little tiny seed. And when it grows into a shrub big enough for birds to come and nest in. Jesus even called it a tree, and it is in effect a small tree from his little tiny seed. And what he was saying was the kingdom has been sown, his little tiny seed has gone in, begun. And it's going to go on and grow until completion. Another likeness he gave was yeast. He said, a woman makes bread, she put a little bit of yeast. In the flour, she might have a lump of dough this big and barely a teaspoon of yeast will go in. She'll work it all through until eventually it rises. It affects the whole lump and the lump starts to rise up. And Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom of God is like. And so when we come to look at the miracles, we think about that. They teach us a little about what the kingdom of God, not just what it was like when Jesus came in and sort of initiated it, but what is the kingdom of God going to be like when it comes in its fullness? Mark read for us Revelation 22, and chapter 21 and 22 describe that time when finally the kingdom of God is there in all its fullness. Christ has taken his great authority, his great power, and has reigned and put down all the enemies of God. We look forward to such a time. And just as Christ proved his authority in three areas, nature, demonic powers and sin, we also get a little bit of a hint. And we think back to what it must have been like when Jesus was there doing things. And then we can go forward in time and say, well, imagine when he comes to set all things right. And we see the same areas over nature. Nature will be transformed. There's debate over exactly how, but we know the Bible says in several places, including Revelation 21, that John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the old one had passed away. The entire creation had been transformed. Romans 8 tells us creation is groaning under this burden of the curse, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, talking about when the kingdom has come, waiting for that release. So there'll be a new heavens, a new earth. The Bible is clear on that, where God dwells with his people. Demonic powers. And look again at verse 29. These demon-possessed men, the demons speaking through them, suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? And what does that tell you? It tells you there's a time coming, isn't it, when they will be properly, truly tormented, banished. It says that the lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. They know that. Jesus had appeared and they thought, that's it, this is the time, this is when we're going to be ruined. It wasn't. Jesus allowed them still to hang around, but there is a time when they will come. In Romans again, Paul says that just a little while, he said, and God will bruise Satan under your feet. The word there, bruise, is more than what we think of when we think of bruise. It means to crush, to destroy. He will be crushed under our feet. In Corinthians, we're told that you will judge angels. And by that, I don't imagine he means that the faithful angels who have remained faithful to God, but the ones who did not. And the fallen angels, the demonic powers. God will use his church to bring judgment upon them. And so a day coming when Satan and his angels are forever banished into the lake of fire and stay there. And the third area we saw where Jesus had authority was over sin. Your sins are forgiven you. When they complained, he said, well, I'll show you that his sins are forgiven, told him to get up, take up your bed and go home, and he did. And that's perhaps the most glorious one for me, is that there's coming a time when sin really is just going to be a memory. We now, right now in this body, yes, we're forgiven of our sin. We have been justified, Paul said, by faith. And yet we still wrestle with that old man. That old man is still there. Well, there is a day coming when the old man will not be still there. And we'll be like Christ. It says, we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Sin will be banished. And Peter saw that. He said, there was a new heavens and a new earth. He says, where righteousness dwells. Meaning righteousness alone dwells. A new heaven, a new earth, a perfect righteousness, sinlessness. And so that's the mission of Jesus, and this is where this is heading. Here we see just a little taste, but we know that in the fullness of time it's heading that way. And then I want us to think also about the responses that you see in these miracles. Interesting to note, the disciples, firstly, in the boat on the lake, they were stunned. And even though they're disciples of Jesus, even though they are following Jesus, there is a sense in which they've committed themselves to him, to his cause, and they've jumped on the wagon, so to speak. It's like they haven't quite worked out just exactly who this man is that they're following. They realise, I think, a bit like Nicodemus, that he was from God. God couldn't, no man could do these things. He must be from God in some way. But the fact that he was actually God there in their midst, I don't know if it dawned on them yet. Can you remember when it dawned on Peter? Remember Peter, and he's been fishing all night, nothing happened. Jesus comes along and says, cast your net this way. He said, we've been fishing all night, and this way, that way, every way. And Jesus, and so he said, oh, we'll do it, because you said, and so he did. And of course they caught massive amounts of fish. And it says, Peter fell down before him and said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You see, he understood, didn't he, who he was standing before. And while we don't want to imitate his response and ask Jesus to depart, we do admire that it dawned on him. He understood who Jesus was, who he was, and the difference that made. And yet here at this point, it seems that there's still an awakening going on. they're beginning to really truly see who Christ was. And I think it's true of some people here in this place. Maybe you're here because you do realise there's something about Jesus that sort of needs a little more investigating. There's something about him that you can't quite put your finger on, that yes, he seems to be such a good man. There's certainly something different about him. There was no one like him. You think about his authority. And I hope you do, and I hope you keep thinking about it. And I keep asking yourself that question like the disciples did. Who is this? Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And my prayer is that you will come to a full understanding that he was nothing less than God on earth, come for the salvation of people. And it wasn't just the disciples. We've already thought this about around two. The demons, they trembled. So while the disciples were dumbfounded, trying to work it out, the demons knew exactly what was going on. And they trembled. And they were afraid. They knew Jesus. They knew what it meant for them. Their fate was sealed already. The only thing that seemed to surprise them was that Jesus had turned up when they weren't expecting, and that their fate was sealed now. But they were to find out, well, they had a little bit more time left, but their fate was certainly sealed. And there would come a day when they would finally be banished. And again, I think there's some people here like that. You talk to them about the second coming of Christ, or you talk to them about maybe they get some illness and die, and they don't like it, they tremble. Why? Because they're like the demons. They know enough about the Bible, they know enough about God, about Christ, to know that when death comes and judgment comes after, or when Jesus Christ returns again and gathers all nations before him, they tremble. Because they think, this can't be good. And it's not going to be good for me. But there's a big difference at the moment. For the demons, their fate was sealed. For you, your fate is not sealed yet. Continue the way you are, and it will be. But Paul points out today is a day of salvation. And while you might tremble before Christ, that's not enough. It's not enough just simply to be afraid of him, to be scared of him and what he might do to you. And so today is a day of salvation, Paul said. And it's a strange thing, you know. I heard R.C. Sproul say it, but he wasn't the first. There's others who have said it. They put it like this. What is the greatest threat that you face? And it's a risen Christ on his throne on a day of judgment. That's the greatest threat you face. Because forget what might happen to you in this life. In that life, die without Christ, go and appear before him. What does he say? Depart from me into the lake of fire. Then you think, okay, that's the greatest threat, is a risen Christ on his throne. Well, what's the greatest hope? A risen Christ on his throne. The difference is timing. Go now and you'll find him ever merciful, ever willing to forgive, more willing to forgive than you were willing to go in the first place. And that's your only hope, is to go to the one who is your greatest threat. And find not judgment, but shelter under his wings. Remember he said that? How often I wanted to gather you, shelter you under my wings from the wrath that's to come. And so the demons tremble because their fate was sealed. They knew it was just a matter of time. Sadly, people tremble because they think the same thing. But no, it's not. Today is a day of salvation. And don't put it off. Charles Spurgeon ministered in a time when the altar call was becoming popular, and people would say, come down the front if you want to receive Jesus and all that. And Spurgeon got to the end of one of his sermons, a great sermon, and he said, I'm not going to call you down the front. He said, I'm scared to. He said, don't stir from your seat. He said, how do you know that the wrath of God won't drop upon you on the way down the front? He said, get right with God and do it now in your seat where you are. Call upon the name of the Lord. Today is a day of salvation. Who knows when it will finish? And then we see the people of Capernaum, their response. Now there was the naysayers who said, oh well, you know, this man blasphemes, because they didn't understand who he was. And then Jesus tells him to take up his bed, leave, go back to your house. He does that. And the message is clear. That you may know, he says, that I have power on earth to forgive sins. He worked this miracle on a man. And it seems that they understood that. There's no more sort of naysaying after that. Some, of course, wouldn't have believed, and they would become the ones who would go on to pester him throughout the rest of his ministry, ultimately crucifying. But I think there's quite a sum, that just the ordinary folk who were brought to see that he was one who really could forgive sin. He was one who could bring reconciliation between God and man, a full reconciliation. And I hope this is where you are this morning, that your faith is in Christ, and you've heard him say your sin is forgiven. You've seen heaven open, as John saw heaven opened, and he saw the throne, you saw your Father, you're reconciled back to your Father through Christ, because Christ has come and you've been forgiven. The people there marvelled and glorified God, who had given such power to man. And that's a natural response of anybody who's heard Christ say his sins are forgiven, is to marvel and then also to glorify God. Now Jesus, of course, would end up crucified. It's amazing how quickly we're moving through. We're in chapter 9, 15 chapters later we come across, or we're getting very, very close then to his crucifixion. That he would end up crucified. Crucified as a criminal, but obviously it was all part of God's plan. He was, more importantly, he wasn't even a criminal. He was crucified as a blood sacrifice, just like in the Old Testament, to take away the sins of his people. Offered up as a Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of his people. The sin of his world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ was moving towards that. He said to the man, your sin are forgiven. It wouldn't be very long until he would pay for that man's sin. When he pays for the sin, he pays for its offence, he pays for its guilt. And we can look back and see it all accomplished here, and Matthew recording it, saying that this is what it is. And when we get to the crucifixion, we're going to hear Jesus cry out and say, it is finished. He'd done that job. And I wonder if you can look at that and say, yes, it is finished. My sin is finished. It's been cast as far as the east is from the west. It's been cast in to the sea, be remembered no more. If not, you should come, because Christ is able to do this. And so there's three more miracles Matthew records. He's given us three already. He gives us another three now. He's going to give us another three later on down the track, after he's discussed another issue. Three further miracles proving the authority that Jesus had, and through proving that authority, proving the identity, the true identity of him. Yes, born of a virgin, born of Mary, but the very Son of God himself come into the world. And soon, very soon, I believe he will take that great power, that great authority, and reign. And the last enemy that he will destroy is death. Even death will be swallowed up in victory. We see it here. We're going to see it a little while on, that he, another incident where Jesus raises someone from the dead. And so these miracles. And when he does come and take his great power and reign, remember those three areas that will be transformed. Nature transformed, demonic forces destroyed, the powers of darkness, sin gone without a trace, once and for all. And you may not have realised this before. You may not have realised that Christ has come into the world from the Father as God for your salvation, for your sin and your salvation, the Creed says. And really, the only solution is, like Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ, turn back to him, realise that he is the one who has the authority to set everything right. And he can and he will. And don't just dismiss him. Think about what he's doing here in these passages. And you may have realised it. I'm mindful that I'm speaking to a few people that I'm convinced do know the Lord. And I would say to you, well, then just press on. Press on. The time is not yet when Jesus is going to put all things right. We're still in this world. We're still hated by the world. We're still travelling as pilgrims. Things happen to us. They're unpleasant. We have brothers and sisters around the globe at this moment who are dying or being tortured or having goods taken from them, if not goods, family members taken from them. And the Bible over and over again tells us to press on. That wonderful day is coming, but it's not here yet. And so we go labouring on. And not just tolerating and enduring bad stuff, but labour for Christ. Paul said that in the chapter where he dealt with the resurrection. He said, therefore, he says, keep on in labour. Let's go there and have a look. 1 Corinthians 15. In the light of the resurrection, in the light of all that's coming, and the victory that Christ is going to usher in. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain. Your labour is not in vain, your suffering is not in vain. And so if you've embraced Christ, press on in that. And as I said, when he was on the cross, he once cried out, it is finished. We're told that when all his work is fully and finally complete, he says something very similar. You read about in Revelation, he said, it is done. Not just it is finished now, the price of sin has been paid, but now it is done. He's brought everything to its completion. It is done. Behold, I make all things new. Can he do it? Yes, we see it here in this passage. 2,000 years ago, he was among his people, showing that he had the authority to deal with these things, and in time he will. So let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that by your word, which you've seen recorded for us, preserved for us, we see our Lord Jesus moving about on earth, doing things that really only God could do. We see the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily as he exercises his authority in different areas. And Father, we just pray that if any here haven't seen it, you might give them those ears to hear and those eyes to see, that they might embrace Christ and understand. We understand people might be at different stages, some being awakened to the grandeur of just who Jesus really was. Others who are perhaps trembling, realising his great authority, and they're in danger of being like the people in the Gergesenes who asked him to depart. But Father, I pray you might help us to see that this is a power to heal, not to destroy, and that if men would go to Christ, they'd be saved, their sins would be forgiven, they would have that hope of the resurrection and future glory. For those of us who rejoice to be in Christ, we pray that you might give us patience as we continue our pilgrimage here on earth, that we might not just hunker down and try and bear it out, but that we might be active, that we might labour on, knowing that our labour is not in vain, as sometimes we think it might be, and to press on in your service until such time as Christ comes, or you call us to yourself through death. And to you would be all the glory. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.